Time that I preached, you may remember that I began a series on the kingdom of God, and it was inspired by a number of messages that we heard at the last ministers' meeting in Indiana, and I came home just feeling like these messages, you deserve to hear at least my perspective of these messages, and so I'm working at these, like I said the last time. I won't necessarily treat every message equally or quite the same way, but probably the ones that impacted me the most will be the ones you'll be hearing the most about. And the one today is probably one that just sort of that stood out to me in pretty sharp relief, such that I think it spoke to some of my needs and some of the concerns I have that makes me bring this message. And it is the message on the difference between the two kingdoms. You may remember too that I had mentioned the last time that in the scriptures, not very often is what we call the kingdom of darkness referred to as a kingdom. It's not really conveyed that honor very often. And I forget now how many times it was, but I think it was 4 times out of 120 times that the kingdom of darkness is referred to as a kingdom. And the rest of the times it would have been the kingdom of God. I didn't have that written down. I had that in my mind the last time, and so I forget exactly the numbers. But there was a huge disparity between the two. That doesn't mean that realm that we call the kingdom of darkness is not a viable realm, not something that we have to deal with. But by comparison to the kingdom of God and the importance that the scriptures put on a kingdom, the kingdom of God is seen as far greater, of far greater importance. I'd like to just pause from my comments now and turn to the scriptures and read from Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, the passage that introduces, or the passage, I should say, where the kingdom of darkness is introduced to this world. It's a very familiar passage. And following that reading, I'd then like to go back and review some of the main points from the last message before I actually get into this. But in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 through 7, it speaks about what happened and how that has impacted, or it's the introduction of the kingdom of darkness to what we know as the world today, as the world of humanity. Beginning at verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. I could read more, but this is where I've chosen to stop, because it was the sort of the revelation. Verse 7 describes the revelation that they had, that something had changed, and now something was different. Going back to some of the main points of the last message that I'd like to just mention, I talked about the different things that are usually present in any kingdom. And one of them is that there will be a ruler or a king of any kingdom. There is a jurisdiction assigned to a kingdom. And generally, those jurisdictions are geographical. When we think at least of earthly kingdoms, they've got borders. But the thing that is peculiar about the jurisdiction involving both of these kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness, is that that not only is there, well, I should have finished one other thing before I said that, and that is that there are subjects. There are always subjects in a kingdom. But now the thing that is a bit curious about these two kingdoms is that the subjects are not only subjects, they are also the jurisdiction. In other words, it's true that we see God in the world around us, and I would say that is certainly part of the. We see nature. We see the work of we see the work of His hands. We also see the work of the enemy in the hearts and lives of people. And so, to say that we are that the jurisdiction is confined to its subjects is perhaps a bit of a stretch. But you understand what I'm saying, that we, as people, are a part of one kingdom or the other. That means we are not just subjects, but that it is the realm in which those kingdoms operate. At least the realm of any of moral consequence. Maybe I would say it that way. The one that I hadn't mentioned, someone reminded me later, is that kingdoms always have laws. And laws typically are based on truth. And so when I got to thinking about that, and when I got to thinking about the kingdom of darkness, how do you base laws on truth when a kingdom is full of lies? I'm not sure how to best describe it or how to explain it, except to just simply say that it feels to me like the laws in the kingdom of darkness are forever changing. I'm going to use the word pragmatic because I think that maybe best describes the enemy's efforts. He does what seems to work best for him. It doesn't matter whether it's truth or a lie. That's his realm of operation. He is the best when there are lies involved and when there is chaos. Something else that I mentioned is how pervasive the kingdom of God is, and I can only try to imagine what this world would be like if the kingdom of God were not what it is. And I'm talking now about the presence of God, the presence of His attributes, anything from love to kindness to goodness. Can you imagine living in a place where none of those things were present? And so that's why I say the kingdom of God is pervasive. Does it mean that the kingdom of God has control of every human heart? No, it doesn't mean that. But I believe every heart is influenced, at least in some measure, by the attributes of God, even though they are not His children, or even though they have not made that profession. Both kingdoms are spiritual in nature. But at least in some measure, that those kingdoms are lived out in human flesh or in human experience. And the reason I say in a measure is because there is much about the kingdom of God and the spiritual realm and the kingdom of darkness and its spirit and its realm that I don't understand. And so how those things play out there is difficult for me to say. I have some ideas, and we can observe some things, and we've had experiences that give us some ideas, but it's really, really pretty nebulous exactly what happens. So that's why I'm saying that in a measure, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness are lived out in human flesh. One other thing that Brother Elmer pointed out, who preached this message, Brother Elmer Smooker, was that never is the ruler of the kingdom of darkness referred to as a king. He's always referred to as a prince. And that leaves me asking some other questions, and I'm not quite sure sometimes how much to ask these questions publicly and think with you about them. But there is a sense in which I believe that God, that the kingdom of darkness is only a very tiny part of the whole scheme of things, and I want to I'll address that just a little bit later, because I think Shane, I think it was you that talked about all the things that can seem wrong, and I was glad how you tempered that then with all the things that are right. And I'd like to look at that just a little bit later. But in terms of to try to quantify the scope of both kingdoms is a bit challenging. I mean, how do you compare the two? And maybe I should just dive into that just a bit. The size of the kingdom. We tend to measure things by their relative importance, or we compare them with to each other oftentimes. And so we talk about the size of the kingdom, and we try to quantify just what those things look like. In terms of the number of subjects, I would have to admit if I understand Jesus' words correctly, in Matthew 7:13, where it says to enter in at the straight gate, for broad is the way. I'm sorry. My memorization skills are failing me. But if someone wants to help me out, I would appreciate that. That leadeth to destruction. That's right. But straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, and few there be that find it. All right, so if we use that to determine the size of the kingdoms or their comparative size, then we would say the kingdom of darkness is huge. That there's only that there's just this narrow slice of humanity that is a part of the kingdom of God. Would you agree with me? That's what we understand Jesus to be saying. Well, what about in terms of influence? Which is more potent? Which is more powerful? This is back to looking at everything around us and saying, how could the world have gotten to where it is? How can things have fallen apart so badly? And so it can seem like while the kingdom of darkness can seem greater, I don't think that is a good perspective. I don't think it's the right perspective. While it is true that, yeah, the mass of humanity, according to Jesus, are not a part of his kingdom, that does not mean that the influence of the enemy is that more powerful, or that somehow it is an overpowering kingdom. And so we come back to the fact that the kingdom of God is pervasive. It is everywhere present. It is you can't go anywhere without encountering the kingdom of God. And I believe it is much more potent, much more powerful than the kingdom of darkness. In terms of creation, creativity, would you agree with me? Maybe I should say, in terms of creation and the power to control, would you agree with me that the creative genius resides only in the kingdom of God? And maybe there's better ways of saying it than genius, but that quality, that ability to create, is only a part of the kingdom of God. And so all of a sudden you take, we think that this kingdom of darkness is huge because everything around us seems dark. And because people are making so many bad choices. But you stop and realize that the kingdom of darkness has not created a single thing. Unless chaos is a creation. It has not created anything. It relies entirely on the things that God has created. And then tries to take those things and twist them. And uses those things to confuse and perplex man. The kingdom of God has for its ruler the only sovereign, the only one that has the power to control everything. And so when man, or when the kingdom of darkness seems to be so pervasive and seems to be so in charge, it is important to remember that they are none of that, that they have not been given a license to do. There is nothing that the kingdom of darkness can do that God has not permitted. And so I realize that to try to put this into words that make sense is perhaps a bit confusing. But try with me to understand that while the kingdom of darkness seems to be potent, seems to be powerful, it is in the realm of influence, in the realm of control, in the realm of sovereignty, it is very, very small part in the whole scheme of things. And maybe others, you could articulate that a little bit better at the end of the service when you have time, I hope, to share some of your perspectives if you care to. The other thing that is fascinating to me is that the kingdom of darkness, well, both kingdoms in large measure, or maybe almost completely, depend, or the success or the growth of both kingdoms depends on the choices of man. The things that people decide to do, or the things that the people decide to do with what God has given them, is in large measure what determines the I'm going to say, for lack of a better term, the size of the kingdom, or its potency, its power. And that's because our God has chosen to limit himself. And I'm not sure how to say this, but there is a measure in which God is sovereign even over the powers, even over the kingdom of darkness. And these are places that we finally say we have to be content with some mystery. We have to be content with not understanding everything exactly, or completely, I should say. There are two aspects of judgment that resulted from man's disobedience at the fall. Death is the one thing that occurred. And death opened up men's hearts to the influence of the enemy. I should maybe say it this way. What opened up man's hearts to the influence of the enemy was his covetousness. But then death resulted of that. Now, and here's one more thing that I'd like to just leave with you for your consideration. We typically look around and we oftentimes will point at something that seems evil, or that is evil, and we will blame the enemy for that, or the things that we think are uncomfortable for us. And there are things that the enemy is definitely responsible for. But while death was, it was definitely a part of, I mean, what the enemy did certainly ushered in death. Death really is God's judgment. And that doesn't just consign us to the power of the enemy just because death has fallen on us. The reason I make a point of that is that I think sometimes we look around, we look at the weeds that we've got to pull, we look at the things that make life miserable for us. I have a friend you ask him how he is, sometimes he will answer, well, he's just out trying to beat the curse. And that is really what much of life is about. That's why we work as hard as we do. Because if we did nothing and no one else did anything, unless we were in the Garden of Eden, death would ensue. You see, all of what we do, maybe that's an overstatement, but death, if we did nothing, death would take over. And that is different now than it was before the fall. Because I think at the fall, while they addressed the garden, while they were asked to be active and so forth, I don't think that the fruit trees bore. And there wasn't the weeds to contend with. And so we look at these things, and sometimes we want to assign the enemy some of these troubles we experience, when the truth of the matter is it was God's judgment. And so I think we ought to be careful not to confuse the influence of the enemy with God's judgment. I'm not sure how best to divide those two, but think about it. Before we just quickly assign something that doesn't feel good, or before we quickly say that pulling these thistles are a result of the enemy's work, it was really God that said, "You're going to have to earn your livelihood with the sweat of your brow." And so it was a curse from God, but it was not. I think we make a mistake when we misconstrue that as the work of the enemy. It was man's choice that brought God's judgment. And so I take a lot of comfort in the fact that it's God's judgment, because I know that God's judgment is just. And it will only go so far. And so it is not the enemy that we're battling when we hoe weeds. We have simply fallen under God's judgment because of man's disobedience. Now, this isn't the last time that man disobeyed. And so there will be consequential results daily for us as we listen to God and do what God says, or as we reject God and do what the enemy would have us to do. Well, I see my introduction is lasting way too long. But partly because it's been a little while since I preached that first message, I felt like I ought to recap some of this. But the I'm just wanting to be discerning here because I want to pack in some more into this message if I can, but I also want to let you go home when it's time to go home. Maybe I will simply say this, that one of the reasons why Elmer's message gripped me so deeply is that it's so possible for us to lose sight of the fact that there is such a sharp difference between the two kingdoms. Number two, the fact that what Adam and Eve chose in the garden has impacted about everything that we see and everything we touch. Thirdly, there are two kingdoms, not three. And as much as we wish that we could, as much as we wish that there would be a third option, there is not. And I think there's one of the places where believers oftentimes fail. It doesn't really register that you are either in one kingdom or you are in another kingdom. There is not this option. You don't have a choice between the two. And fourthly, we are subjects to one of these kingdoms, and we are serving one. We are serving in one kingdom or the other, not in both. Now, having said that, let's admit that we live. Jesus made it abundantly clear that there is something like living in the world, but not being a part of it. How do you figure that? I mean, Jesus said it, so it's true. But you see, I want to just be clear that I'm not talking about lines that we can even often, how would I say this? I'm not talking about trying to divide between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light in such a that it's so easy that we can just say that person is here, that person is there, and that kind of decisive. Now, there are times when we can, by the evidence of by the fruit that a person produces, you can see which kingdom they're a part of. But I'm going to be careful that when I speak about the two kingdoms, that we are either a part of one or the other, that I don't leave the impression that it is just that we can quickly decide who belongs where. Now, in our hearts, though, we can know which kingdom we're a part of. And probably this is one of the things that drives my burden for this message. And in John 17 is where Jesus refers to the fact that he talks about he prays for his disciples that God the Father would not take them out of the world, but help them to live in the world. And so it's not that we have to be otherworldly people in order to be in God's kingdom, because we do live in the world, but that we live according to God's principles in this world. Like I said, this message was inspired largely by what Elmer Smooker said, and a lot of the comments that I that I will make or would make would be from him. If you want a dynamic message on this subject, you'll have to listen to the tape that Elmer preached, because this is my interpretation and my perspective. I will try to work through it just quickly here for the sake of time. Elmer spoke about the great dichotomy between the two kingdoms. They are opposite. There is no intermingling between the two of them. In Romans 6:16, it reminds us that we are servants to whom we bow ourselves to. That's who we serve. And he makes it very clear that there is a division between the two, and the two are mutually exclusive. In other words, you cannot serve one and the other at the same time. And I recognize that we do things that, while we are in the kingdom, while we live in the kingdom, we may do some things sometimes that are not a part of the kingdom. But when it comes to serving, when it comes to our basic intention and how we want to live, we can only serve in one of those kingdoms. They can't mingle. They don't mix. There is absolute disagreement. There is no friendship. There's no camaraderie between those two kingdoms. And I think of it, it's harder to think of when we think of our lives here, because we are constantly mingling with people who don't profess to know God, who don't care about knowing God. So I'm not talking about that kind of mingling, but if we stop and we look at the kingdom of darkness, for what little we know about it, and the kingdom of light in the spiritual realm, we know that there is no discussion. Elmer said it like this: there is no truce ever reached between those two kingdoms. They are diametrically opposed to each other. Never will there be agreement. There is no friendship. There is nothing. John 3, I would like to turn to John chapter 3 and read verses 3, 5, and 6. John 3, verse 3 says, Jesus says it very succinctly. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." There just is no in-between way. It says you have got to be born again to see the kingdom of God. In verse 5, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And verse 6, "That which is born of spirit is flesh." Pardon me. "That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." He's making a very clear distinction. There are things that are of the flesh, and there are things of the Spirit. And if it's of the flesh, it's flesh. If it's of the Spirit, it's spirit. This is Jesus saying this. This is not Paul interpreting what Jesus says. This is what Jesus says. He makes it very clear that there is no third kingdom. It is one or the other, and you belong to either one or the other. Matthew 6:24, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes it clear that you cannot have two masters. He speaks about the difference between serving God, and in that case, it's money. Mammon, he calls it. And typically we think of mammon as ill-gotten money, and I think that probably is a correct interpretation. But our resources, even the things that we have that we have honestly because of hard work and because of serving, if that becomes our master, then God is not our master. And he says you cannot serve both. You have to serve one or the other. Again, making it so clear that this cannot happen, that you can't do both. You are either a servant to God, or then you are a servant to, in that case, to mammon. In Romans 8, turn with me if you would, Romans 8, verse 5 and 9. He says, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. But ye are not in the flesh," verse 9 then, "but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." He simply makes it very clear that there is just no way of claiming to be in the Spirit when in your heart you walk in the flesh. Like I said, it is often tempting to try to homogenize these two worlds and somehow get them to mix. And understand again, this comes back to what Jesus was referring to where Jesus refers to us living in the world but not actually being a part of the world. And exactly how do we do that? The problem with this process of homogenizing the two, I'm using that term because it sort of illustrates what I'd like to say. It's pretty dangerous it is very dangerous to try and make those two mix, make those two compatible, because the scriptures are abundantly clear that they are not compatible. And our view of salvation and grace often influence our view on how we try to make these homogenize. And let me explain. We have just said that it is impossible to serve two masters at once. And we are either serving one or the other. So if we are claiming to be in the kingdom and yet indulge in the things that are clearly wrong, and then justify them on the basis of the fact that we are saved by grace alone, not by works, we start breaking down this very clear division between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. Now that doesn't mean, my friends, that when we fail, we can't come to God and He helps us deal. We deal with those issues. Fortunately, that is the beauty of grace. When we try to invoke the virtues of grace on wrongdoing so that we can continue our wrongdoing, we have not accessed grace. That's licentiousness. Do I make myself clear? You see, if our fascination for grace is the fact that it lets us sin and get away with it, then we have not experienced grace. Because the grace of God that has brought salvation to all men teaches us a whole list of things that it teaches us to deny ungodliness, fleshly lusts, and other things. And so this is why I'm saying we have to be careful that we don't somehow make the grace of God the sort of the spare tire that rescues us when we want to do wrong. God isn't that for us. Grace isn't that for us. True grace recognizes not only what He's done in providing salvation, but then lives in that. We fail. We come back. And that's where grace applies. You see, if we're truly serving God in His kingdom, then we walk in His kingdom, and we walk in His way, we walk in His will. We fail. But we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so we have that. But if our focus is the grace of God, just simply covering what we want to do, and we keep on doing wrong, then we have missed the point entirely, and I think I'm safe in saying that we are not serving God. And I'm going to challenge all of us to look at every area of our life and ask that question. Is God truly sovereign of this area of my life? I won't start naming them because I wouldn't have time to name them all. I wouldn't know how to name them all. But you can, because you are involved with Him in your life on a daily basis. So there's a great dichotomy. These are just worlds apart, so to speak, the two kingdoms. There is also a mortal conflict. The enemy is out to destroy everything he possibly can. He is a destroyer, he is a killer, and he's a thief. That is who he is. That's who he is. He's much more, I could say. The enemy's tactics are lethal. They are meant to take us down. They are meant to take us out. They are meant to discourage us. They are meant to undo us. They are meant to rob us from the kingdom of God. And as I had mentioned earlier, there never will be a truce between those two kingdoms. They are diametrically opposed. What are some of the characteristics then of people who live in the kingdom? And I think I will just have to cut this short. But maybe I will come back I think the overriding characteristic that we look at in Christians is their willingness to bend their hearts before God and before their fellow man in repentance, in contrition. And humility is not so much humility is a posture. It's not an action. Does that make sense? In other words, humility is not something that we just decide to be one day. It's something that we grow into, and it's an outgrowth of our brokenness. It's an outgrowth of our repentance. It is an outgrowth of repenting over and over again when we fail. The question that I think you and I just simply need to face is, who is our master? Who really are we serving? May God help us to look faithfully at ourselves, at the way we live, the things that we embrace, the things that we do, and ask that question. Who really are we serving? The next message I'd like to preach is then the church in the kingdom of God. And I enjoyed Joseph's comments about softball this morning, and I have to admit that I have been grossly lacking in that part of body life. And I think softball can be a part of body life. I would say that it could probably be the other too, if it has an inordinate presence in our lives. But in truth, there are so many ways that we, as a body, belong to each other. And I will be drawing some from Dave Stahlfuss's messages, and then also from a book that I'm currently reading by a man named Finney Cruavilla, who comes up to some of the same conclusions that we have, but I'm intrigued with his ability to understand the kingdom and the work of the kingdom. Well, may we be faithful as we discern from God, with God's help, what part or where are we? Are we truly in his kingdom, or are we simply trying to act like we were? Let's kneel and pray.